Okay, well, welcome everybody to the Shema Wednesday night Bible study on this snowy evening. Not terrible, but it is our first, I think, genuine snow of the season. Glad you guys could make it. And for those of you listening on the website, glad that you're with us. By the way, if you are listening to our Bible study on the Shema website, drop us a line. Let us know that you are. It's encouraging to us to know that this ministry is going out over the web and being used and appreciated. All right, well, this evening we're going to look at Ezra chapter 4 and part of chapter 5. I'm not sure if we're going to finish chapter 5, but we're going to go 4 and part of 5. We're going to then look at Haggai, the prophet Haggai. There's only two chapters there, but we're going to read it because it ties in really well with what we're going to read tonight. So let's pray and we'll get started. Lord God, we thank you for gathering us here safely, and Father God, if others are still on their way, given these road conditions, we pray that you'd bring everybody, not just our Shema folks, but everybody wherever they're going, grant them safety out there on the road. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to meet here at Bloomfield Hills Baptist Church and for their kindness. Help us this evening, Lord God, to draw near to you as we dive in and enjoy your word. In Yeshua's name. Anyway, so as I was saying, first session we'll be looking at Ezra and Haggai. The second session this evening, which I'm not going to record, I would like us to just take some time and pray for Israel, for Jerusalem, for the Jewish people, for the Palestinians, for a number of things, even for the college campuses, which seem to be poisoning our young people against Israel. So we've got a lot to pray about, and I just thought it would be really good if we took some time tonight and just as a remnant prayed for some of the many things going on. Let me, a couple of announcements. Neil is still at Beaumont, Royal Oak. And I know he would appreciate a visit. For those of you who don't know Neil Margolis, just if you do go to visit him, let me know. I'll give you the information where he's at. Neil, has a condition from the time he was a child and had encephalitis, and so he's in many ways very simple about things, and he forgets, and he becomes a little bit panicky. I'll get a call from him, and typically it'll be, "I'm not doing well, Glenn. I think I'm going to die, Glenn." I'm like, "Yeah, Neil, I think I've been hearing that for about 16 years, and so far you've made it through everything." So he just needs to be reminded. But he really does appreciate visits. He gets visits from a couple of people from the congregation. It'd be nice if he got some more visits. Carol Gales. It'd be nice if people would visit Carol as well. She's actually in one of the apartments in the apartment building, literally right across the street from Beaumont Royal Oak, because she's had to kind of go back and forth, and so they've got this nice setup there. So she's able to have visitors. So if you need that information, come talk to me, and I'll get you that info. By the way, if you would like to be part of our visitation to those who are in the hospital, those who are sick, whether in the hospital or at home, Carl has a lot of experience in doing this and is helping to train our people to do hospital visitation. So if you think that's something that you'd like to do on a consistent basis, just talk to Carl a little bit. And are you going to be doing some training? Doing some classes on that? Anything set up yet?
No. Okay. I did some basic stuff. But it's going to be mostly
following. Okay. So yeah, if you want to do this kind of ministry, and it's a blessed, blessed ministry, talk to Carl. I should also mention that we're going to be handing out tracts on Thanksgiving at the Macy's Thanksgiving, not Macy's, that's New York. The America's Thanksgiving Day Parade. That's what they call it here, I guess, is America's Thanksgiving Day Parade is in Detroit. We're going to be handing out tracts, and some of our folks are going to be running in the turkey trot. Nancy, are you going to be doing the turkey trot this year? Okay. Okay. Leah's going to be doing it. My son Ari's going to be doing it. They're going to be wearing Jesus Made Me Kosher shirts, and we can wear them too. It's just that you're going to need more than a t-shirt on Thanksgiving. So if your t-shirt is big enough that you can wear some serious layers underneath it and pull it over, that's great. Otherwise, I would rather have everybody be nice and warm. I don't want anybody getting sick on Thanksgiving because they thought, well, the t-shirt has to show. Don't worry about that. But anyway, if you'd like to go out with us, we're going to be gathering here at the church at 7:30. I'm going to distribute tracts. We're going to figure out carpooling because there's no reason everybody has to drive. If we can take two cars or whatever, or maybe three, we'll just kind of caravan down to Detroit. I'll already know where we're parking, and we'll all pretty much stay together. Then we'll disperse to specific areas along the route of the parade. We like to get there a little bit before the parade starts as people are beginning to come downtown, you know, and give out some tracts, talk to people, have conversations. Once the parade is going, it's a little bit harder to distribute literature because people are watching the parade. It's not impossible, it's just harder. So it's nice to be there beforehand. It's nice to be there during, and you never know who you're going to get to just have a conversation with. And then it's nice, you know, as the parade is ending, people are leaving, you can still pass out literature and have conversations. The whole thing typically is about 2 hours, 2.5 hours. We leave from here, we're down there in a half hour. We're on site for about an hour and 20, hour and a half. The parade itself isn't even that long. And then we drive back. It's about half hour, 40 minutes to come back. So there has not been a Thanksgiving where I haven't been back, you know, like between 11 and noon, and great, still have the whole day. So if you can do that, talk to me, because I kind of need to get a sense of how many people we've got going with us. So let me know. What's that? Are you guys turkey trotting? Very cool. For the 10K. Oh, how nice. Well, it'd be nice if you guys were willing to wear our Jesus Made Me Kosher t-shirts, because there's already going to... You got them. Oh, okay. All right. All right, very good. All right, let's open up to Ezra. Oh, well, there we go. All right, Ezra. All right, and we're going to pick up tonight in chapter 4. And, wise King Solomon said, "Ein kol chadash tachat hashemesh." There is nothing new under the sun. Boy, is that going to play out in our reading tonight. So, all right, Ezra 4. Now, when the enemies of Judah... Stop. What? You mean Jewish people have enemies? Really? Yeah. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' households and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God, and we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." Okay, let's stop there. Let's get some background. Assyria took the northern tribes captive in 722 BC. And when Sennacherib, king of Assyria at that time, took everybody captive, he repopulated the northern part of Israel with foreigners, non-Jewish people. And so what they're describing here, oh, we serve the Lord your God too. We've been sacrificing to him all this time. It's not the same thing. This was syncretism. They're sacrificing to the God of Israel as well as to Baal, Asherah, gods of Tyre and Sidon, whatever Assyrian gods they already worshipped, you know, before they came. So they're not seeking God in the sense that, you know, they're monotheistic. They're sacrificing to whatever local deities. So when they say, "Let us build with you," what was really going on here, and we'll find out more about this in Nehemiah, they wanted to get in on this to try to steer it in a certain direction. In other words, keep the syncretism happening. The worship of the God of Israel alongside the worship of Baal, Asherah, Chemosh, or whatever Assyrian deities. So they're wanting to get in not because, hey, this is great, they're building a temple, let's, you know, to the God of Israel. They're wanting to insert themselves into the process in order to steer it in a certain direction. Have any of you ever been in this situation in the workplace or maybe school board or just something, a board of directors or something, where somebody came on the board and it became obvious that they didn't really have the organization or the schools or the neighborhood's best interests at heart, but got on there to try to steer it in another direction? Anybody had experience with that? Oh. Okay, that's just foolishness. But I'm talking to something a little more nefarious. Like somebody gets on a school board, let's say in a conservative town or what have you, and they want to start to drive the curriculum a certain way, and they want to start introducing certain things, and it happens all the time. Hostile takeovers. There has been a rash of people trying to get on the boards of directors of crisis pregnancy centers who are actually pro-abortion to try to steer it in another direction. There have been gay activists who have tried to get onto boards of directors of Christian organizations. And then if they don't, they bring lawsuits, etc. But then if they do, they try to steer it in another direction. Right? This is what's going on here. These are people who want to get in on this whole process because they want to steer it in a certain direction, which is why Zerubbabel answers them the way he does. Look at verse 3. But Zerubbabel and Yeshua and the rest of the heads of fathers' households of Israel said to them, "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Now, if they had genuinely wanted to see the house of the Lord built and had genuinely been supportive of it, they would say, "Well, okay, whatever." But now they're going to try to stop it. This is how you know that they were disingenuous. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So they didn't get their way. They couldn't insinuate themselves into the process. So now they want to stop it dead in its tracks. I mean, right? That's how you know that these people were not on the up and up. By the way, there's something I should mention here. Cyrus is Cyrus the Great. Darius is Darius the First. Because by the time of Darius the Second, it would have been way after all this. I mean, it just historically wouldn't have made sense. But what you're going to find out is, as we go along in Ezra, you're going to be reading about kings, and it's out of order, Persian kings, and it's out of sequence. And that's because Ezra wasn't written sequentially. It was written thematically. You're looking at Darius when you're dealing with this certain set of circumstances about the legality of the rebuilding. You're looking at Cyrus when it's a going back and, you know, flashback to, like the island. Anyway, not the island, Lost. Lost is what I was thinking, flashback. Okay? So just understand that Ezra was written thematically rather than sequentially. So when you see kings that seem to be out of order from each other, don't let that throw you. I mean, in our 21st century mindset, everything's got to be exact and sequential. It's not how they wrote back then. In fact, it's not how people always write today, right? Lots of movies, you know, start with 3 months earlier. Something happens and then 3 months earlier. Matthew does this when he talks about John the Baptist being arrested. It says, and then Yeshua heard that John had been taken into custody, and so he withdrew to the Galilee. What's the backstory on that? Well, he actually tells it several chapters later. So things are not always written sequentially. Just don't let it throw you. Okay, so in verses 4 and 5, the people who wanted to kind of get in on this and take control of it were rebuffed by Zerubbabel. Then they tried to discourage the people. The literal word there is weaken, to weaken the people. In other words, emotionally, we want to weaken their resolve about it. And what did they do? They hired people to try to frustrate their counsel. I'm not sure how that works. Whether they hired people who would go in and start talking to them and present why this is illegal or why this is inadvisable. Literally, hiring rabble-rousers. That never happens. There is, in downtown Birmingham, just as you leave downtown and you continue on Maple Road, you cross Woodward, and there's a big retirement center that's going in there. And they started putting it up, and all of a sudden, one day, there's a bunch of people out there walking in a big circle carrying picket signs. And your first inclination is to think, oh, these people were denied jobs, or come to find out, none of them were millwrights, none of them were electricians, none of them were plumbers, none of them were contractors of any kind. They were hired at whatever, $50 a day or whatever. They were hired to walk in a circle and hold the unfair labor signs and walk in a circle. Why? Because the builders and the owners didn't want to hire specific labor union people. So these people who are protesting are paid to walk in a circle and hold the sign. Right. Oh, yeah, and they brought in their own videographer, too. Same thing going on here. They hired people to try to discourage them. And this does say something about the nature of sin. People who have an unholy agenda, then they don't get their way, they become very ugly about it. And the smiles are gone, and their real face shows. All right. So again, verse 5, they hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now in the reign of Ahasuerus in Hebrew. Ahasuerus. Does that sound familiar? Esther. That's the same one. Also known as Xerxes. Not Artaxerxes. Xerxes. Okay? Now, in the reign of Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, stop there for a minute. Interesting, the books of the Bible, you know, you got Genesis through Deuteronomy, then you have Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Okay? There's a certain chronology there. It says at the very beginning of Ahasuerus, at the beginning of his reign. When you go to the book of Esther, when does this whole thing take place with Vashti and then Esther and everything? In the third year of his reign. So this is very close in time to the events recorded in the book of Esther. And of course, you've got a guy there named Haman who wants to eradicate the Jews. You've got people here in Israel who want to stop the progress of the Jewish people in rebuilding the temple. So I just wanted to let you guys know the time frame there. It's about the same. Verse 7. Now in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam, Mithridat, Tabiel, and the rest of his colleagues wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the text of the letter was written in Aramaic and translated from Aramaic, and here's the letter they wrote. Rechum the commander and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes as follows. Then wrote Rechum the commander and Shimshai the scribe and the rest of their colleagues, the judges and the lesser governors, the officials, the secretaries, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, right, that's the capital city, that is the Elamites, and the rest of the nations which the great and honorable Asnapper deported and settled in the city of Samaria. Of course, now Asnapper is a reference to either Ashurbanipal or Sennacherib, probably Ashurbanipal because it's closer to Asnapper. Deported and settled in the city of Samaria and in the rest of the region beyond the river. Now this is the copy of the letter which they sent to him. Okay, so here it comes. To King Artaxerxes, your servants, the men in the region beyond the river, and now let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem. They are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city and are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. How do they describe Jerusalem? They are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city. How does that square with Psalm 122, Psalm 137? Right? How does that square even with the Chronicles, where God talks about the city that he caused his name to dwell there? He chose it, right, from all the tribes. How does that square with how God feels about it? They are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city and are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now, let it be known to the king that if that city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and it will damage the revenue of the kings. Now, because we are in the service of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore we have sent and informed the king, so that a search may be made in the record books of your fathers, and you will discover in the record books and learn that that city is a rebellious city, and damaging to kings and provinces, and that they have incited revolt within it in past days. Therefore, that city was laid waste. We inform the king that if that city is rebuilt and the walls finished, as a result, you will have no possession in the province beyond the river. Does that sound like somebody who really wanted to help rebuild the temple? This is how I think we can pretty much presume that these people wanted to take control of things and either put a stop to it or turn it in another direction or do something. But they weren't sincere about it. So now they've written Artaxerxes and they're saying, all right, look, this city has a history. Now they're saying that the city was destroyed because they rebelled against kings. And that's a half-truth. Yes, Zedekiah did foment a rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar. However, that's not why the city was destroyed. The city was destroyed because our people forsook God. We broke covenant. That's why the city was. But, you know, they're not saying search the records and find out if this is on the up and up. They're saying search the records specifically to see what happened with the city. And this is our interpretation of it. They're not looking for what is the truth. They're looking for what will get them their way. Now, if you think about it, this still happens today with the Bible. People who have a preset agenda will selectively cite a verse here or a verse there, maybe a couple of verses even, and throw it together and make it sound like they've got a biblical case for their argument. But they'll conveniently leave out other passages that state very much a different perspective. When people, and in fact, it's a form of misuse of the Bible that cults use, called selective citation. Selective citation is sort of like this. You have a courtroom. You have the prosecuting attorney and the defense attorney. The prosecuting attorney is only going to present the facts that serve their purposes, that make the best case why the defendant should be punished by law. The defense attorney has a vested interest in presenting just the information that makes their client, the defendant, look innocent and try to establish their innocence. It is right? The whole legal system is based on adversary, right? But imagine if one side was allowed to present their case and the other side wasn't allowed to present theirs or to cross-examine. We have expressions like that. He got lawyered, right? Meant the other lawyer was better than your own lawyer. I got guilty by virtue of out-lawyered, or innocent by virtue of being out-lawyered, whatever it is. What they're doing is they're presenting a certain set of circumstances, putting a spin on it, and trying to sell it to King Artaxerxes to make the Jews in Jerusalem look as bad as possible. How is that any different than what CNN and BBC do today? Maybe we'll come back to that. Let's stay with the story here. All right? All right. Verse 17. Then the king sent an answer to Rehum the commander, to Shimshai the scribe, and to the rest of their colleagues who live in Samaria and in the rest of the provinces beyond the river. Peace. And now the document which you sent to us has been translated and read before me. A decree has been issued by me, and a search has been made, and it has been discovered that that city has risen up against the kings in past days, that rebellion and revolt have been perpetrated in it, that mighty kings have ruled over Jerusalem, governing all the provinces beyond the river, and that tribute, custom, and toll were paid to them. So at that point, he's talking about Solomon, because Solomon received tribute from many other nations. So in other words, they presented, this is a threat to you, King Artaxerxes. You can't afford to let them rebuild, because then you'll end up having to pay tribute to one of the great kings that may come, that may arise at that time. Again, verse 20, that mighty kings have ruled over Jerusalem, governing all the provinces beyond the river, and that tribute, custom, and toll were paid to them. So now issue a decree to make these men stop work, that the city may not be rebuilt until a decree is issued by me. Beware of being negligent in carrying out this matter. Why should damage increase to the detriment of the kings? Now, what does this say about Artaxerxes? You know, he gets this letter. It's translated and then read to him. And, of course, he takes it uncritically. In other words, he assumes that what they're telling him is on the up and up, that they're presenting the facts such as they are, and that these Jews and the whole idea of rebuilding the city is bad for him financially. and he accepts it uncritically. Can I tell you a little story? It reminds me of something that happened. Why we need to be critical, why we need to pursue the truth, not victory. Pursue the truth, not success. Not to win the argument. Truth. Okay. This goes back to when I was in seventh grade, my first year of middle school. I had a music appreciation class, and the teacher was very sweet, a little bit quirky, very sweet lady. Had some idiosyncrasies, but she was very sweet. I enjoyed the class. There was this kid in the class, I don't remember his name. This kid hated me, and I didn't even know why. Maybe it's because he found out I was Jewish. I don't know what's going on. He just hated me. I didn't do anything to him. He just hated me. I mean, what can you do? Try to make nice. That wasn't working. One day he says, I'm going to write a nasty note, and I'm going to put your name on it. And I said, something really dumb. You wouldn't dare. The next day, I get called out of one of my classes, and I'm summoned to her class. She has me go sit over in the corner until that class hour is over, and then she's going to talk to me. And she shows me this letter. She says, I can't believe you did this. I said, I didn't do that. She says, what am I supposed to believe? I said, I don't know. I didn't write that. She goes, well, I don't know whether you did or you didn't, but we're going to put you on kind of a probationary period, and we'll see if this was the kind of thing you would do or not. So I had all my little gold stars or whatever taken away for a while, and I was on probation or whatever it was for a while she evaluated. I didn't do anything different. I continued to just be a good student and everything. And then a couple, 2 weeks later or whatever, she says, well, I've decided that you probably, you've been very good, so we're just going to forget the whole thing. I never forgot that. I never forgot that. She believed the worst about me. And first of all, if somebody's going to write a note like that, it was really vile. Even if I felt that way, would I be that stupid I would sign my name on it? I didn't appreciate the fact that, in spite of the fact that I had always been a good student, she believed the worst about me based on a false report. So when I see something like this, I can relate. It's just awful. He believes the worst. All right, verse 23. Then as soon as the copy of King Artaxerxes' document was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their colleagues, they went in haste to Jerusalem to the Jews and stopped them by force of arms. Then work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So there's obvious lessons here, and I think most of us, I would imagine, have experienced this kind of thing. You're involved in doing something good for the Lord. And out of nowhere, like blindsiding, you're hit with a lawsuit or there's some kind of accusation or just something, right? Just like, whoa, what the heck was that? Where was that coming from? Or if you've ever had a real mountaintop experience, something really great, and then all of a sudden, just something awful hits you or someone or something. Or maybe it happens the other way around. Something really terrible happens. It's like, oh my goodness, how do we deal with this? What are we going to do? You know? And then it's resolved, and then something really great happens. In the one case, I just see it as the enemy trying to prevent this great thing from happening through discouraging you, causing you to want to give up, or what have you. Or this great thing happens, and the enemy wants to come at you and wreck things to try to discourage you from attempting great things in the future. Either way, it's the work of the enemy. And so Shimshai and Rehum and their colleagues, they're serving Satan's purposes here. They don't even know it. But since we know from Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai that God wants our people to rebuild the city, rebuild the house of God, and these guys are fighting it, whether they know it or not, they're being used as pawns for the agenda of the enemy. All right. Chapter 5. When the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them, then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Yeshua the son of Jozadak arose and began to rebuild the house of God which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Notice Zechariah is not called Zechariah the son of Berechiah the son of Iddo, because when you read the book of Zechariah, the word of God which came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. Here it's just Zechariah, the son of Iddo. Same Zechariah, just an editorial choice to skip his father's name, and I guess Iddo or Jehoiada was more well-known, more famous, more noteworthy. So it's just giving the short form. Zechariah ben Iddo. The great Iddo or Jehoiada. So that's what's going on there. Okay, so the house of God, the work has stopped, and it says by force of arms. So these guys didn't just show up, you know, we have a search warrant, you know, you need to stop, or we have a writ of whatever, you need to stop. They came with an army. If they'd have come today, they'd have had AR-15s and, you know, whatever. They came in the day and they had swords. Stop right now. And so the work stops. And I mean, throw yourself into this moment. You're part of a group of pioneers who've come back from exile. And even though it was beautiful, Persia was a beautiful land, a very fruitful land, your heart is stirred to want to go back and rebuild according to the word of God. But you know you're going back into hardship. You're going back. You're not going to be settling in a nice, cushy condominium there. You're going to be living in a tent because you're going to be rebuilding. You're going to eventually build your house, but you're going to be rebuilding the temple. You're going to be rebuilding the walls. You're going back to a land that had been laid waste. It really takes courage to do that. A true chalutz, a pioneer, to do that. And you're doing it. You're building, and it's like, this is hard, this is grueling, but this is great. Right? You ever had to do something that was really hard, but it was really great, and you knew you were working towards something, you know, worthwhile? I don't know how people ever felt about boot camp, but I mean, the idea is get to a goal. Get to the goal. And I'm not alone. We're all, but we're not alone. Okay. In any case, but then imagine people come and you just sense that something's not right. They say, we want to build. We worship like you do. No, you don't. What's up with this? No, we're going to rebuild. And then a couple weeks later, these same guys show up with an army and a letter from King Artaxerxes saying, stop right now, not one more brick. How discouraging would that be? So they were stopped, and it says it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. From Artaxerxes to Darius, we're probably talking a couple of years here because it's the second year of Darius. So for at least a couple of years, people are like, here we are, but we can't do anything. what's going to happen with this? And just really despondent about it. Well, let's turn to Haggai. You're going to have to take a big right turn, because you got to go past the major prophets, and it's almost at the end of the Old Testament. Okay. In my Bible, Haggai is one page, all of one side and half of the other. I'll give you just a minute, though, to turn to Haggai. Everybody there just about? Okay. I want us to see the book of Haggai in its context. And by the way, we're going to come back to Haggai, fear not. You know, it's not a one-time deal. But I figured this is the very time that we ought to look at this. Now it's been a couple years. They stopped the work. We were forced by threat of violence to stop the work. A letter from King Artaxerxes. What are we going to do? We can't do anything. Become despondent. Well, I guess we can build our houses. And they'd kind of thrown in the towel. Well, in that context, we have the book of Haggai. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." In other words, we were so despondent about this that we actually believed the negative press about ourselves. In other words, they forced us at sword point to stop building the house of God. And they showed us the letter. Like, we can't do anything. A, they'll kill us. B, apparently they got the king on board with them. What do we do? Do we have any back channels to King Artaxerxes? You know, but we started to... And can you imagine people after a while started going, maybe this just isn't the time. You know, maybe God wants it done, but maybe we're not the ones, or maybe this is not supposed to happen in this generation. Maybe it's just not supposed to happen. And we start believing the negative press about ourselves. And that's why the people were saying, "Oh, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." Verse 3, "Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, 'Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothes, but no one is warm. No one is warm enough, and he who earns wages to go into a purse with holes." In other words, God's saying, you know how bad it's been for you? It's because you gave up. Why didn't you persevere? Why did you give up at the first sign of opposition? I can almost hear him saying, would it have killed you to send an emissary to Artaxerxes and have them show them the letter from Cyrus? Says you gave up, and I'm not letting you prosper. I care too much about you to let you prosper in the midst of your complacency. I love you too much to let you continue in that mindset. So I put holes in your purses, as it were. I've not caused you to starve, but you're never satisfied. Not quite warm enough. Not quite full enough, not quite content. Yes, I allowed you to be discontent. Because I care about you. You gave up. All right, verse 7. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains. Bring wood and rebuild the temple that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. And when you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. In other words, at first we were despondent about the fact that the work on the house of the Lord had stopped, and then we got comfortable with it. There's a whole lot of, boy, this would make a great preach, wouldn't it? Think of all the applications. Think of all the applications. We grow comfortable with mediocrity. We go comfortable with not real effort. Okay, but this is Wednesday night Bible study, not Shabbat. Okay. And why, God says, because of my house which lies desolate while each of you runs to his house. Verse 10. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. They're not starving to death, but it sure isn't a good situation. God's saying, that, guys, that was from me. Verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, or Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them, and the people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. Now we'll stop there for now. So you see what's happening. Opposition came. We were discouraged about it, but eventually we became okay with that. And we didn't make the effort. We didn't try to rebuild in spite of the decree. See, we had a decree from the Lord, and we had a decree from Cyrus. But because Artaxerxes threw another decree at us and these people threatened us, we gave up. And then we became okay with that. Well, we can't build that house. May as well build our houses. All right, our houses are built. What do we do now? Well, they're built, but why don't we make them fancy schmancy and put up some paneling? Okay. And we got okay with that. It wasn't okay. All right, let's take a break. We'll come back and continue our reading, and then we'll have some time in prayer. Okay, welcome back for our second session. For the Shema Wednesday Bible study. And we are going to pick up at Haggai chapter 2. So we've been in Ezra 4. We read Ezra chapter 4 and the beginning of Ezra chapter 5. Again, remember that our people had been forcibly stopped in the rebuilding of the temple. And we became despondent, but then apparently over time we kind of accepted that. And then we became a little bit too comfortable with that whole idea of putting the house of God on hold. And so God had to speak through Haggai and Zechariah and tell the people, hey, you're too comfortable with an incomplete job. You need to get back to work on my, your houses are lovely and paneled. Time to get back to work. So Haggai chapter 1, you know, God is telling the people, look, the fact that you never seem to have enough money, the food is sparse, you know, you're just not prospering. God says, I allowed that. I allowed that. I didn't want you to be content because it's not right. You became okay with the fact that my house was not being rebuilt and the walls were not being rebuilt to the city. You can't be okay with that. So we read Haggai chapter 1, and it says that the Zerubbabel and everybody started the work, and they went to the mountains, they got the timber, they started the rebuilding process. And in verse 13, God says, I am with you. I am with you. So regardless that letter from Artaxerxes, regardless their opponents, God says, I'm with you. chapter 2 of Haggai. On the 21st of the seventh month, so this is essentially about a month and a half from the first message. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. And in fact, you know, that was absolutely true. The second temple, when it was originally rebuilt, was very humble. Very humble. And God put it on the heart of Herod to magnify and beautify and expand it massively. Massively. When Alexander and I were in Israel just a few weeks ago, we did get to go to the Western Wall and pray. And that's not even the wall of the Second Temple. That was the western part of the outer retaining wall for the much larger entire plaza and court of the Lord and the temple. I mean, Herod made that thing immense. It was unbelievable. Of course, that would be destroyed too. But the fact is, when God says the latter glory will be greater than the former, he's saying don't be discouraged that this temple seems small. Those of you who remember the former Temple of Solomon. And by the way, you know, it's been interesting for me because I'm doing my reading through of the Bible. Not that I intend to do it in a year, but I am reading several chapters a day and making my way through the Bible. I'm in 2 Chronicles now. So just in the last couple of days, I was reading about Solomon's temple and what he did. You read about it, it's just stunning. The beauty and the intricacy and the grandeur of it all. And so I'm just trying to imagine they rebuilt the temple, but it's much more humble. Like when we were first here at Bloomfield Hills Baptist, we had the corner, we had the office that was right off the atrium there. Big, nice office, spacious. We're now in the little, kind of more like a cubicle over here. You know what? It's okay. It's okay. There's something to be said for downsizing at times and being content with having less. But God is saying, look, don't despise the day of small things. Okay? It may not seem like much to you, but it's important. All right. Verse 10. On the 24th of the ninth month in the second year of Darius. So again, this is just, you know, two months and a few days later. On the 24th of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold, or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priests answered, no. Then Haggai said, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered, it will become unclean. Then Haggai said, so is this people, And so is this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. But now do consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would be only 20. I smote you and every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail, yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. Do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded. Consider, is the seed still in the barn? Even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree, it has not borne fruit. Yet from this day on, I will bless you. Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. It's important not only to not be content with half-hearted service to the Lord, but we need to do it right. Apparently, our people, even in the process of rebuilding, were cutting corners, as it were. We're not doing things according to the ordinances of the Torah. God says, hey. Remember, I allowed you to suffer. I allowed you to have to deal with the mildew and the drought, the blight. I allowed you to have half the crops you really needed. I didn't let you starve, but I let you experience want so that you might seek me. So now do it right. From this day, and you notice it says, but from this day on, right? Let's do it right. So really a great word to our people who needed it. Now, God willing, next week we will pick up at Ezra chapter 5. We'll reread those first few verses, and we'll be reminded of what we read in Haggai. And then we'll go on into chapter 5, and we'll find out kind of the backstory. Well, how did they get it done, since there was that letter from Artaxerxes putting a stop to it? How did we go about kick-starting it again? And we'll read the backstory to that and how things did work out. But what I'd like to do is I'd like to take some time this evening and pray. I'd like to kind of focus our prayers, if you don't mind, specifically on the situation in Israel right now. They're one and the same. Herod simply expanded upon this temple. So it's one and the same. It's just this was very humble by comparison. Herod expanded and beautified and built outer retaining walls. If you guys ever get a chance, if you haven't been to Israel, just consider that when you're at the Western Wall, in fact, you can just look at pictures. I mean, I want you to go. Look at pictures and see just how big that wall is compared to the people who are there praying at that wall, and realize that's not even one of the main walls of the temple. That's just part of the outer retaining wall, and consider just how big this thing was by the time Herod was done with it. Phenomenal. All right, I'm going to go ahead and turn off our recording. We're going to be praying. So those of you who've been listening on the website, thank you for tuning into Shema.com, and God willing, we'll be back next week.